We are, of course, studying the epistle of 1 Peter. We took a break last Sunday because it was Easter Sunday, and we are now back to our normal study. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians in distress who need encouragement and strengthening and help. And so he has reminded them, first of all, of their redemption. He has assured them that the Lord will return. However, until that time, they are to lead holy lives. Now the question is, what does it mean to lead a holy life? So you'll recall, starting in chapter 2, particularly with verse 11 and following, you have those individual instructions and those individual descriptions of what it means to lead a holy life on a day-to-day basis. Now, one such instruction we looked at 2 weeks ago is found in verse 8, when he says in chapter 4 of verse 8, "Above all things, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, you remember we can divide that verse into two parts, and that's an easy way to understand it. The first part is the command. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's the command. The reason for the command is this: since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this particular command is at the core of a strong, healthy church. He says it is above all. It is the foundation. It is the basic. It's that which all relationships within the church and the living within the church is built upon. Now, if verse 8 is a reality in the life of the church, then the next question is, how will it express itself? We're getting more particular now. We say that above all, keep loving one another earnestly. All right. If we're doing that, then how is that going to look? What's that going to look like on a day-to-day basis? And the answer to that question is seen in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4. Let me read those verses to you. "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we could say it this way. The question is, of course, what does loving one another earnestly look like within the church? And so we could say it this way. If we are loving, we will be showing hospitality to one another. That's verse 9. If we are loving, we will be showing hospitality to each other. Then secondly, if we are loving, we will properly understand and use our spiritual gifts. That's verses 10 and 11. Let me repeat it again. If we are loving, we will properly understand and use our spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11. Now, having broken it down just a bit, let's come back to verse 9 and let's look at this whole concept of hospitality. What does he mean when he says to us that we are to exercise hospitality one toward another? Well, the Greek word that is translated hospitality is really an interesting word. When we think of hospitality, what do we think of? I could imagine our basic picture of hospitality is having people over for dinner, or just getting together in the yard and talking, or just having people over at various sorts in various ways and so forth. The dictionary definition for hospitality from Webster's dictionary is this, quote, "Given to generous and cordial reception of guests, promising or suggesting generous and cordial welcome, offering a pleasant or sustaining environment. So in this culture, we connect the word to having people over for dinner, having a social activity with friends. That's what it means to be hospitable to us. However, the Greek word literally means friendly to strangers. Friendly to strangers. While we use the word in the sense of being courteous, the Greek word is much different. Now, remember the historical context of those dispersed Christians. The Christians were scattered, and they were generally under the threat of persecution. And those Christians who had settled and had some means of stability, even though they were dispersed, some regularity of life, were responsible to help those who may be traveling to other regions or who may be planning to set up in the area where that particular family was. And so it's hospitality in that sense. It meant that they were to share their home, their food, and provide shelter for other Christians who needed it. Hospitality to strangers. Now, they're strangers not because they're unsaved. Remember, we're dealing with children of God. They are strangers in the sense that they have traveled a long way and you would not necessarily personally know them. This required far more than being sociable and courteous. You can see how that would happen. It required the sharing of one's goods to help others. And even though they did not know those they were helping, it was an expression of that intense love that we see in verse 8 of chapter 4. Now, there's a striking example of this, a striking picture in Acts chapter 4. And I think we all know this particular passage, or at least are somewhat familiar to it. You recall the early church at Jerusalem had many needy members. They were converted Jews, and therefore they had been disowned, many of them, by their families. What that meant was they were cut off from any means of financial support. They were cut off quite often from their jobs, making a living, and so those converted Jews were in desperate straits. Well, the local assembly of believers in Jerusalem came together, and they were willing to sacrifice for their brothers and sisters. And so we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, this passage has been so terribly misinterpreted in years gone by. There are those who say, what we have here is Christian communal living. That's not so. What we have here is a form of communism. That is not so, only in the loosest sense of the term. What you have here are Christians who sold their possessions. Now, when it says they sold their houses, it doesn't mean it's they sold the house they lived in. Otherwise, they could not help those who were in desperate need and needed a roof over their head. What it meant is they sold their possessions that they had around them, everything they could sell in order to pool it and bring it together for those needy converted Jews. Showing hospitality to one another is basically saying, and here's where it applies to us, it's basically saying we are willing to sacrifice for each other. Whatever it takes, if we can help our brother or sister in Christ, that is what we are to do. And that's what it means to earnestly love one another. verse 8. Remember, we're talking that verses 9 through 11 are an expansion or a commentary on verse 8, that we are to earnestly love one another. How do we do that? We show this kind of hospitality. But there's something else about this hospitality. In verse 9, it says it's to be done without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now again, here's a Greek word that has an interesting meaning to it. It literally means, and this is a literal word verbatim translation, behind the scenes talk. Or, in the negative, as it is cast, no behind the scenes talk. Now, most contemporary translations, including the English Standard Version, translate the word no grumbling or no complaining. But the word goes far beyond that. It's the kind of conversation one would have in secret with somebody else, negatively speaking about those Christian strangers in their homes. You can imagine how it might go. Let me just try to read between the lines here. It might go something like this. You wouldn't believe how those people live. You wouldn't believe how much they eat and how much they've eaten since they've been here. You wouldn't believe how loud they are, etc., etc., etc. That secret conversation behind the scenes, a grumbling because of the hospitality extended. Now, so what's the command? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter is reminding these Christians of their privilege of being able to serve others who do not have what they have. It is a privilege. He describes their privileges in detail in verses 10 and 11. And he reminds them that every privilege they have is a gift from God to be used for His glory. Why does the Lord sometimes make us poor? For His glory. Why does the Lord sometimes give us great, I'll say wealth, that's really not the word I'm looking for. I'd like to look for a milder word than wealth. But why does the Lord prosper us? He prospers us for His glory. It is always used for Him and His service. And so it is our privilege, whatever we have, it is our privilege to use it to aid others, to aid our spiritual family as the needs arise. Now we come then to verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11 speak to us as to why it is such a privilege. Why is it such a privilege to serve each other? Why should we look at it as such? Well, beginning in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, since verses 10 and 11 deal with this whole matter of spiritual gifts, let me approach this study, these verses, by asking five questions relating to spiritual gifts. The first one is this. What is a spiritual gift? What is a spiritual gift? The Greek word translated gift in verse 10 comes from the same root that is translated grace in other places. Now, the idea then is freely given. An ability given because of no merit in us, What we have comes from God, not because of our merit, not because of who we are, not because we have far more abilities and are smarter than the next Christian or our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, we deserve none of it. Everything we have comes from God. Gifts are God-given, abilities or talents. Now that's important to make that distinction, because we live in a day and age where people talk about spiritual gifts and they have no idea what they're saying. And so somehow they relate it to speaking in tongues, faith healing, all those kinds of sign gifts that you hear referred to quite often. Gifts in the Bible is another way of saying God is giving us the ability to do that which He has called us to do. Now, these gifts come from the varied grace of God. What that simply means is the word varied is diverse or various, and the picture is that of differing gifts given to believers. Not all have the same gifts. Peter gives an example of differing gifts in verse 11. Note what he says there: whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now you have two sets of gifts there, do you not? The speaking, having to do with verbal leadership, probably in a teaching capacity. And those serving, which is a broad term, which takes in any service within the church, no matter what it is. So that is the definition of a spiritual gift. That's what basically it is. The second question is this: which gift is more important? Which gift is more important, teaching or serving? Teaching or serving? Just answer that question in your head before we go any further. Which is more important? Peter tells us here, if one speaks, let it be the words of God, that which God gives to be proclaimed. If one ministers or serves, do it with what God gives. Which is more important? Neither one. Both abilities come from God. Both are needed for the health of the church. Both are vitally important. The church cannot live healthily as a living organism for God unless both are present. Third question: who has spiritual gifts? It'd be an interesting question to go out and to get into an evangelical circle somewhere and say, hey, in your understanding of spiritual gifts, who do you think has them? Well, the Bible tells us that everyone has spiritual gifts. Let me read to you three passages of Scripture. Verse 3 of Romans 12, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, note it, that I've read verse 3, because it's everyone. There's nobody that is separated from what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome. Now we drop down to verse 6 of the same chapter. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes on and begins to list them, in prophecy in proportion to our faith and so forth. Now let me read you one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Note it. There are a variety of services. There are a variety of activities within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let each one use them. Everyone has one. Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. What's he mean by that? What he's saying is, God has gifted you for the common good of his body. For the common good, if we want to be more particular, for the common good of the local assembly. Fourth question. What is the purpose of these gifts? And we see a twofold purpose here in verses 10 and 11. First of all, verse 10 of 1 Peter 4, it's for the good of each other. And then secondly, ultimately, verse 11 tells us that God may be glorified in all things through what we do. A twofold purpose for our gifts. Now the fifth question then is this. How should these gifts be exercised? How should they be exercised? Our entire passage demands that what we are talking about here should be exercised, these gifts, in humility within the context of a local church. I say that because we live in a day when the local church is seen as a convenience, not a necessity. If I'm not happy in one place, I go to another. And I've read articles where they talk about it being kind of a spiritual fast food ensemble. Consequently, Christians feel they can exercise their special talents for the Lord as they choose, ignoring, if necessary, the confinement that comes with a commitment to the local church. I could give you several examples. Let me just give you one. Pastors are particularly guilty of this. Pastors who resign their churches, giving some reason like, you know, I feel like the Lord is calling me to another type of ministry. And they go off and establish some kind of ministry. You say, you're being judgmental. No, I'm really not, because if I'm called to be a pastor, it has to be in connection with the local church. That's the whole tenor of Scriptures. It is. The New Testament epistles are not written to parachurch organizations. They are written to local churches. Let me ask a question at this point. Let's just take this and work it out from the Scriptures. Did the Apostle Paul, when called of the Lord, go out independent of the local church? Was he God's gift to all the churches, answerable to God alone? Now, a lot of us have that idea regarding the Apostle Paul, that he circulated among the churches, that he was, in a sense, answerable to none, but simply answerable to God. God spoke directly to him. He delivered it to the churches. He, in a sense, was the head. He was similar to the Pope of the New Testament church. Is that so? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. How do we know? Well, we go back to Acts 13, and there's not a slide for this, and that is my fault. But Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, let me read them to you, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is, of course, Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them forth. Who did that? The church at Antioch. the church at Antioch. He was tied and connected to that church. It was a local church that sent Barnabas and Paul out on their missionary ministry. Now, after they had traveled, preaching the gospel and establishing churches, they returned to the church at Antioch in order to report to them. So when we drop down to Acts 14, we do have a slide for this one. Acts 14, verses 26 and 27. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So they were always tied to the local church. Every missionary journey that they took, they came back and reported to that home church. They were under the authority of the home church. Now, while they were in Antioch, having come back this after this first missionary or a journey, while they were in Antioch, some converted Jews came from Jerusalem, and they were teaching the Christians at Antioch that they had to be circumcised. It's certainly you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to that you also must be circumcised for your salvation. Acts 15, verses 1 and 3. What did they do? Well, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed. Now note the word, were appointed. Who appointed them? The church at Antioch. Okay? They were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So what do we have here? How did they handle the problem? Well, first of all, it was discussed in the local church at Antioch. They could not come to an immediate resolution, so they authorized a committee headed up by Paul and Barnabas to travel to Jerusalem to seek wisdom from the apostles and elders who were still there in the Jerusalem church. It was always tied to what? To the local church. One of the terrible diseases of Christendom today is a spirit of independence that says basically, I'll serve the Lord with my gifts without the confirming authoritative structure of commitment or membership in a local church. How sad. Paul could not preach until recognized by a local church. The biblical pattern is for all ministry to proceed from and be under the watchful eye of a local body of believers. It is that body which God uses to give divine direction as to the exercise of our gifts. That's the New Testament pattern. And so what we come away with is thanking the Lord for His church, thanking the Lord that He has ordained it for our good and His glory. And it is within the assembly of believers we have the great privilege of exercising our spiritual gifts. That's the flow of 1 Peter chapter 4. And verses 10 and 11. Now let's come back to our text just for a moment. Peter is saying to those first century Christians, they are to display earnest love to one another. How do they do that? How is that done? Through the exercise of their talents within the local church. That's how it's done. It's a simple answer. It doesn't take a lot of commentary. And what we must understand and see for us is that it's true for us, as just as true as it was for those dispersed Christians. May God find us willing and ready to serve Him as He gives us opportunities. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray now that You would once again speak to us. Help us to see Your Word and only Your Word. Let all other thoughts be cast aside. Guide us, and we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.